In your bulletin, you should find what we call a sermon outline. We're doing the whole book of Philippians today, by the way. Everybody good with that? Good plan? If you're a guest here, there are a few naysayers right now, all right? But we've gone through the book. Next week is Palm Sunday, then Easter. The timing's perfect. This is a great book to prepare for Easter. It's a great book to prepare for, like, anything, okay? If you're fixing to have a really bad time upcoming, it's a great book to prepare for that. If you're having a good time, it's a good book to prepare for that. It is a lot about joy in the most difficult of circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great privilege to be able to be together today. Thank you for the book of Philippians given to us by you through this guy named Paul. Thank you for using him as you have. And Lord Jesus, most of all, thank you for your prominence in this book. That's the reason it's a book of joy. It's you. And so thank you for life in you. Thank you for salvation in you, the gift of righteousness in you, the gift of total forgiveness in you, the gift of growth and life in every regard, and glorification one day, your second coming. Lord Jesus, we focus on you during this time. This book is about you, and that's why it is such a glorious work. Have your way in us, have your way through us, we pray in your name. Amen. If you're here and you're kind of checking out Christianity, not sure about it, and I'm not sure about the Bible, you know, can we trust it or not? And it's just another literary book, another religious book. There are numerous evidences for the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, what puts Scripture and its Lord way above anything else you'll ever look at from philosophy, religion, or anything else. But I want you to think today, if you're a guest here, just look at this one short, one of 66 books in the Bible, this short little four-chapter book, and I want you after this gathering to give me any literary work that's ever been written by philosophers, religious leaders, self-help gurus, political pundits, I mean, whatever your source is that you read, give me anything that rivals the wonder and the magnificence of the lifestyle presented in this book. And then, of course, anything that would in any way rival the Lord Jesus Christ, who is central to this book. He is the one who brings great joy. So that's my, if you're just checking out Christianity, I want you to really think about the contents of this book compared to anything on the planet. Tell me any close second. Besides other books in the Bible, of course. All right? Theme is about joy. I think it's a joy is mentioned about a dozen, 16 times, something like that, in this book. It's throughout the book. It's one of the great themes because there's joy in the Lord. God is a God of joy. He's not a kill joy. He is a God of joy, and there's joy in His presence forevermore. Amen? And there's joy in His presence right now, no matter what He allows us or causes us to go through by way of things that are adverse and that we don't like. There is incredible joy in the Lord. This is written by a guy named, well, it's written by God through a guy named Paul. He was an ex-terrorist. And we find Paul going to Philippi along with other places. He's when he goes there, this is in Greece, northern Greece, he is beaten and jailed when he's there, which was kind of common in his life. He says, beaten times without number in 2 Corinthians as he thinks through his life, which was written arguably before the book of Philippians. Many imprisonments, and so we think he was in prison in Rome at this time. Seems to make sense in the context, but it's not. It's possible he was in prison somewhere else when he wrote this thing. 5 times whipped with 39 lashes, leather pellets, leather thongs with pellets and glass and whatever on it. It could kill a man one time. Five times beaten with rods, etc., etc. And yet he writes this thing, now incarcerated. He has been used to plant the church in Philippi, a city in Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Later he's traveled to Jerusalem, beaten almost to death there, arrested in Caesarea near Jerusalem for about 2 years, a harrowing ship journey where almost everybody died, makes it to Rome. He's in prison in Rome about 2 years. Sometime during that time, this is written, and he's facing the death penalty. And this is one of the most magnificent literary works you'll ever read. I want you to really think about this. I want you to take the book home and really prayerfully work your way through it. Great preparation for anything and everything coming up on Monday. All right? I've entitled this Big Lines and Big Ideas. It's an easy title for Philippians because there's a lot of great one-liners. Do you like one-liners? One-liners out of the Bible are really good if you get them in context, all right? So we always focus on context here. I want to give you some one-liners. I want you to underline or circle, kind of figure out in your brain what you're going to do with the one-liners, okay? So as we go through each of the passages, each of these paragraphs, I want you to either circle or underline the one-liners, the big lines. And I'm going to leave a few of them out just because of time and because of the order of this thing. So big lines, we're going to underline. And then big ideas from those big lines. So why don't you just kind of write those in. I left you a blank. Write in those big ideas if you would. Application of this sermon, besides just simply knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's always your number one goal when you read Scripture, would be to go, this is a checklist about how God is doing in your life. All right, you're checking out God. How is God doing in your life? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All right, so we're checking out God. How is he doing in his work in you in these wonderful areas of the Christian life? So if we could, with that, let's go ahead and dig in. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, and here's your line. Underline this. Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Underline that. Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to say it together. Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say this. We're going to go all the way through the book doing this, okay? So get used to opening your mouth, okay? Let the people in the next section over hear your voice, okay? Say it with me. Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's the first big line. What's the idea? This is how to view identity. Or if you're a theologian here, this is a theology of identity. You say, well, I pulled out my systematic theology. I don't find a theology of identity in my systematic theology books. Well, it ought to be there. There's a lot of stuff left out of our systematic theology books for some reason. I don't know why. I guess because of keeping them in a reasonable length. Anyway, this is a theology of identity. How do we view ourselves before we ever come to this gathering? Servants. I've come here to serve. You say, well, I know that, preacher. We pay you to do that. You've come here to serve, right? Everybody came here to serve. You came. I can't wait to get to the assembly today. I can't wait to get to my life group later on today or whenever it is, because I am going there to serve. That's our identity. We're servants. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life. He's our Lord. We want to follow his example. All right? So our identity is servants. Who's the identity of the person sitting on your right and on your left if they're believers in Christ? Saints. Holy ones. That changes how we do everything. When we have business gatherings, I'm a servant. Everybody else there is a saint if they're trusting Christ. In our assemblies, I'm a servant, everybody else is a saint if they're trusting Christ. In my life group, I'm a servant, everybody else is a saint. We see one another as those made holy by the blood of Jesus. The word saint is holy, holy one, okay? And at the end of this thing, he'll talk about the saints among the Roman guards. Fairly new believers trusting Christ. These old rusty, crusty guys, Roman soldiers, once they trust Christ, they're made a saint. All right, according to the Bible. And you will not find anything in the Bible that differs from that definition of saint. It's not there. Yeah, I know it's out in religion, but you can't show it to me because it doesn't exist. All right? So we're servants. Everybody else that's trusting Christ, everybody in Christ. Notice saint, and also, and I got to move along here, but notice also the word in Christ. That person sitting next to you, if they're trusting Christ, they are in Christ, inseparably united to Christ, which is what makes them a saint. Their sin is gone. They're given the righteousness of Christ. All right? That's our identity, theology of identity. Number two, how to view prayer. Prayer in so much of Paul's writings and so much of the Bible is an optimistic thankfulness. So this is how to view prayer, verse 3 and following. I thank my God. You're going, well, what's he asking for? What's he asking for? Well, way down many lines later, he's praying that their love would abound more and more. All right? Now, that's a great thing to pray for one another. All right? That's not in your outline. That's in your Bible. I've left out some of the, just saving paper, putting everything on one piece of paper, so certain lines are left out. You can get at the book of Philippians later in your Bible and read all this in context. But the major part of how he is praying for them, he's filling them in so that he can be an example to them, is he prays with optimistic thankfulness in God. He really, actually believes. He's had to deal with churches like the church in Corinth. I mean, this seems to be like a really good church. But he actually really believes that when God begins a good work and an individual, God will perfect it until the day of Christ. He actually believes that. He says so. That's the line I want you to take with you. Verse 6. Underline this. Here's your line. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Let's say that together. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Let's try that again. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Paul actually believes that. So he's looking for grace in the lives of other people where he sees God's grace working. They're trusting Christ. That's an evidence of grace. And they're beginning to grow. Paul knows that when God starts that, he's going to complete it. And the point for us is we want to, with confidence, be on God's team. Woe to me if I do anything to hinder the spiritual growth of another believer. Amen? I want to be on God's team to help perfect each one to the day of Christ, all right? So how we view prayer, we pray for one another. Here he's praying, verse 9, not in your outline, for love. But the main thing he's doing, he's thanking God because he's confident God's going to bring them to perfection. All right, verse 12, next thing we're looking at, next big idea in this book. How to view circumstances. We wish we had control of all of our circumstances. You wish you could choose your circumstances later today. Some of you are going to get away with that. Some of you, God's got other plans, right? Okay, just the way it is. We hope we can, meet our, know and carry out the circumstances we have planned for later on in life, but we don't know. So whatever our circumstances, this is how to view them. This is huge in life. This is a theology of circumstances. That's not in my systematic theology book either. It needs to be a theology of circumstances, most of which you and I don't control. Okay? Paul was growing up. He didn't plan to have a long rap sheet and be in jail at this point in life. Okay? He had other aspirations, I'm sure. And so here's your line. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, now he's going to continue to teach them by his example. Later he's going to talk about them, but now he's still teaching through his example, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here's your line. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Go ahead and say it with me. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Try it again. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Is that true? That's how I'm living. That no matter what circumstances come down the pike, and you could be in an automobile accident later today. I mean, speed limit here is 25. Some folks go 30. You get an accident. If you're not wearing your seatbelt, all right, that's stretching it a little bit. Okay, a plane could hit you. Okay, I mean, stuff happens, right? Okay, so we don't know our circumstances, but wherever we find ourselves, can we honestly say, at work, I don't like my job? Well, okay, there's numerous reasons why you're there. We talked about some of them last week. But one of them is your circumstance turning out for the greater progress of the gospel? Maybe that's one of the reasons you're there, along with what we talked about last week. And he says this, he's incarcerated. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He doesn't say my circumstances have turned out for my greater happiness, but for the greater progress of the gospel. One, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known. In other words, my example and my words are spread around among the guards and to other people. I don't know who everyone else is. And that two, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So the progress of the gospel is happening in two ways. One is his example and words are being made known. And two, though he's incarcerated, chained to a soldier all the time. But two, other believers seeing that he's going to keep speaking even though he's facing the possible death penalty. If he's doing that, how much more I can because I'm still free. All right, so in my circumstances at work, in the neighborhood, with my family, wherever it is, am I growing the courage of other believers as they see me be a witness, even in adversity? And two, are other people seeing my example and hearing my words? No matter where I'm at. I might be, we might be going to get an accident, you go to the rehab, you're in rehab for 6 months. Does the whole rehab center know who you are and your message and your God? Okay, so whatever it is, all right? So we view circumstances in that way. That's just how we see life, all right? Next, how to view life and death. Sometimes circumstances lead to life. Sometimes they lead to death. How do we view life? How do we view it? This is a theology of life and a theology of death. What is the meaning of life? I'm glad you asked. It's right here, verse 21. Here's your big line. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Circle that, underline that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's say that together. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's try it again. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If you don't have a life verse and you want one, this is a really, really good life verse. Life is about, what's the meaning of life? Christ. It's not some philosophical idea. The meaning of life is a person. The meaning of life is Christ. Focused on Christ. He's my everything. He's my thoughts. He's dominant in what I say, what I think, what I do. It's Christ. I want to exalt him and make him known. That's the meaning of life. And then in the process, if I die, and Paul could have been killed at any given day, that's gain. That's the meaning of life. What's the meaning of death? Gain. One word, gain. If you're trusting Christ. If not, it's the opposite. If I am to live on in the flesh, in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. He knows whatever he's going to be doing, he's going to be doing things. Fruitful means stuff that lasts forever. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's better for me. But to remain on here in the flesh is better for you. And in light of that, if it's up to me, I'll continue and remain on, listen now, for your progress and joy in the faith. Does that mark my life? Is my life about the progress and joy of other people? Is that what God's doing in me? I hope so. Next, chapter 1, verse 27 and following. This is how to view the church, a theology of the church. We call it ecclesiology if you want a big word. How to view the church. Many things about the church in the Bible. This is one thing about the church. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's your big line. Underline that, circle that. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, what's that got to do with the church? Read Ephesians, the last book we went through, chapter 2 and verse 11 and following, all the way through that chapter and through the next chapter and into chapter 4. And you'll find the answer to that. What is the gospel? The gospel, the good news, is about relationships, not just a relationship. The gospel is about us being right with God, but also, therefore, about us being right with each other. And we as Americans, we like to leave out all the others. It's about me and Jesus. That's the gospel. No, it's not. No, it's not. The gospel is about us and Jesus. We've got to have that. That's central. You know, again, read among many other places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. What we do is decided by how it affects other people. Number one is to glorify the Lord, but two, how does it impact the lives of others? So here he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Christ died for me that I can be one with him, but also one with others of all nationalities, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. The idea is together in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, if I'm a guy that, well, my church is in my bass boat with my couple buddies, every once in a while I'll visit a church house. That's not a life worthy of the gospel. Not that you can become worthy of the gospel, but once you receive Christ, to live in a manner worthy of Christ being in you is to live with his family. And you will not find any exception to that in Scripture by example or by premise anywhere at all. All right? So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means what? Striving together, standing firm together, striving together. The word together is key for the faith of the gospel. My building up the faith of other people in the gospel. That can only be done when I'm living life with them. All right? Next, verse 28. How to view adversity. Here's everybody's favorite word. That's what you came to hear about today. How do we view adversity? In no way, as you're standing together, in no way alarmed by your opponents. You're going to have opponents. By the way, when you have opponents, when people defriend you, don't like you, that's a sign. It's like a big old sign on a roadside, okay? When you got a sign on a roadside, normally you know what's fixing to happen up the pike, except for in Florida. All right, normally, okay? So you got a sign, and opposition is a sign. When people don't like you, they defriend you, they don't want to be around you, it's a sign of what? Destruction for them. Because Christ is in you, they need to get a hold of that, and they may not show it, but on the inside, it's going to be bugging them. But of salvation for you, and that from God. Listen to me now closely. Here's your big line. For to you, church, it has been granted. This is your line. To you, it has been granted. That's the Greek word for charis, grace, a gift of grace. To you, you have a gift of grace. To you, it has been granted for Christ's sake. What's life all about? To live as Christ. So the welfare, the exaltation of Christ, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. If you're a believer, it's because God granted you the ability to do that. Ephesians 2, 1 and following, you were a dead guy, you were a dead gal. God comes along, verse 4, and makes you alive. You're granted salvation. It's all thanks to God and what Christ did for you on that cross. For to you it has been granted not only to believe in him, that's a wonderful gift, salvation, but also, here's another wonderful gift, but also to suffer for his sake. Yeah, I know you didn't come here to hear that. And I wish that wasn't in Scripture, but it is. Experiencing the same conflict you saw in me, now here to be in me. Here's what I want you to circle. To you it has, here's your big line, it's a longer line. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice for his sake is twice, okay? So it's a longer line. I'm not going to have you say it out loud, but that's the big line for this section. This is how to view adversity, or if you're a theologian, this is a theology of suffering. When we go through stuff we don't like, especially opposition, it's a sign, and it is a gift of God. Chapter 2, we move into really what is the center of this book. This is the core. If there's a core, this is it. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness. This is as a church now, living together as a church. We continue that same theme. Do nothing from selfishness. Again, the idea is that the church is standing together. The church is going through adversity together. And here, as we go through that, verse 3 in chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. That could be a great one line, but I haven't chosen that one for this section. But it marks the one that we are looking at. Don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. And here's your one line, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see how hard my job is today? There are so many good one-liners in this thing. So I'm just trying to choose one out of each section, okay? And it's grueling for me. But I've chosen, because I think verse 5 is the core. When we do nothing from selfishness, but we regard others as more important than ourselves, who are we modeling that behavior after? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he lived. That's how he lives. All right? When we don't look at our own interests, but we look always at the interests of others, who are we modeling that behavior after? The Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so here we have the core idea, I think, in this big section. That's verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let's say that together. That's verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what attitude is that? Well, we just read about it, but to be specific, we go on. Who? Although he existed in the very form God. All right? Who is Jesus? He's God. He's deity. Although he existed in the very form, his essence is God. We call this a Trinity, which we don't understand. I don't have a lot of time to go into. The Father is a person, and he's God. The Son is a person, and he's God. The Holy Spirit is clearly a person in Scripture, and he is God. Three persons, one essence, one deity. There is one God. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, as we call him. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept is he existed in the very form God, did not regard, what's that next line? Equality with God. If you're equal with God, what does that mean? You're God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and then he humbled himself all the way to the place of death. So what did Jesus do? He was God and is God and never ceased to be God, but he didn't regard the prerogatives of God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself of certain of those. He emptied himself, and then he humbled himself all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. Welcome to Easter and the resurrection following, because that's verse 9 and following. God exalted him, gave him the name above every name. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right? So why all of this is given to us, according to verse 5, have this attitude which was in Christ. Okay? So this section is given to us for many reasons, but one is he is our example. His attitude needs to be the attitude, the way of thinking, froneo, the way of thinking, processing, as he thinks we need to think. We need to have the mind of Christ, so to speak. And then verse 12 and 13, God will be working in us to guide us regarding this crazy hard lifestyle. What is that? That's lifestyle, the lifestyle of following Jesus, the lifestyle of ultimate servanthood. Again, back to the introduction. Honestly, if you're just checking out Christianity, think of all the religions of the world, all of the works of the Lord, most of the philosophers, religious leaders, self-help gurus would say, this is ridiculous, but if this could mark my marriage and my friendships and my relationships and my community and my nation, there's nothing else like it. I should think about this. Really, really think about this message. We'd say it's ridiculous because it's so hard. I don't want to live it, but I want you to. I wish my wife would get more. My wife's incredible. She is this. Okay. All right, moving on. Verse 17 of chapter 2. How to view dying. If you didn't get the point of chapter 2, verse 3 and following, how to view Christ. How to view Christ. Okay. He's our example. And if you want a theological term, this is a study of theology at the same time. Christology is the big theological term, a theology of Christ. All right? Verse 17. How to view dying. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. One of the choices that I was thinking about making is just tracking the theme of joy through the whole book. That'd be a great overview of the book as well. Just about went there. Joy is everywhere, and there's so many passages that we're overlooking most of the passages on joy, but they're everywhere. And this is the even if passage on joy. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? It's an Old Testament sacrifice where you'd have an animal sacrifice and the flames are happening and all that kind of stuff. And one part of a sacrifice would be to pour out a drink offering. So the picture is, Paul's going, my life is like a container of fluid that's being poured out. And it's almost all poured out. But it's poured out on what? Not my fun. It's poured out as a sacrifice to Christ. Is that my life? I need to ask myself, is my life, am I a living sacrifice for Christ? Do I picture my days going by? And somebody has sped up the clock recently. I don't know if you all have noticed that, okay? As the days are now flying by and as you get older, your life, my life, our lives are like a drink offering being poured out to the Lord. May every day from the time I get up to the time I go to bed be an offering to God. Be honored, God. Be overwhelmed with my worship, my focus on Christ, my worship of Christ all day, every day. Amen? May my life be a drink offering poured out to you. When that last drop is done, my life's been a sacrifice to you, and now to die is gain. And I rejoice in that day when I meet the Lord. So that's what he's saying here. Verse 17, even if, that's a big deal. So here's your line, by the way, the whole thing. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, this is the one-liner. Even if, just kind of underline that and circle it. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, even if I'm dying upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And you can add that next part too, and I share my joy with you. It's one thing to rejoice privately. It's another thing to bring life to other people that we're around as opposed to sucking the life out of them with our complaining. Amen? Okay? So that's a great line. And then he urges them to do the live exactly the same way in verse 18. All right? Chapter 2 closes out with two examples. One is Timothy, one is Epaphroditus. And he mentions himself, really three examples, as examples of what it is to be a follower of Christ, to live out verse 5 of chapter 2. All right? Then we go into chapter 3, and we've got a little deal on if you don't like my topics of theology because they're just not in your theology book, so they can't be real. Then I got a few that are in your systematic theology book. But it's one of the things we have a course on that around here. One of the things we study, which is really healthy, really good. In chapter 3, we're going to look at three of the big things about what we call, here's the big word, soteriology. And that means salvation, all right? So we're going to look at what's called justification. That means being made righteous. We're going to look at sanctification. That means growth. There's no blanks in your outline for this. I'm just talking for a moment. And then we'll look at glorification, which is what happens when Jesus comes back again. We get to be with him with glorified bodies. Justification, sanctification, glorification. There's no blanks about that. I'm just throwing that out. That's kind of chapter 3, okay? So it starts with this whole thing of justification. This is, here is your blank. How to view righteousness, which if you're kind of wandering in here, you're going, well, I don't really think much about righteousness. Righteousness is kind of a bad word anyway. You know, righteousness is kind of like self-righteousness, and somebody thinks they're righteous, like that's, I don't want that, you know. No, just look at the word right. Do you want to live wrong, or do you want to live right? Do you want to be evil, or do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be seen by God as wicked or seen by God as righteous? My preference is on righteous, okay? Just look at the word right, even though it has a bad connotation today, all right? How to view righteousness. And there's kind of two types in the world today. One is all the righteousness of all the religions and philosophies of the world, which is self-righteousness. And they all got their own ways of how you can be righteous before God. Good luck with all that. The other is God's righteousness given to us as a gift when we trust Christ. Everybody good? All right? And so this is about exactly that. Here's your one line, verse 3. We are the true circumcision. That means God's taken, Christians, for good Christians, God's taken that hardness over on the heart against God, and he's made our hearts soft. And we focus on worshiping God in spirit, heart to heart. That's our lifestyle. These three phrases mark a Christian life. Verse 3, we worship in the spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, we put no confidence in the flesh. That's a Christian right there. In fact, that's your one big line. Circle or underline this. Worship in the spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. That's what we do. Worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. None. All right? Worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, we're just caught up with God. We're worshiping him day and night. That's our life. Number two, we glory in Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You say, what is? Yes, everything is all about Jesus, including my salvation. And we put, because of that, because it's all Christ, no confidence in the flesh at all. I don't add anything that this old body can say, do, be, whatever, to help Jesus out with my salvation. I am justified or made righteous by one reason alone, Christ. And that's what he goes on to hammer out. This no confidence in flesh means this. Every good thing, he lists in verse 4 and following, he lists some good stuff, some accomplishments that he's done. I've left most of those out off your outline. But he's listed a bunch of stuff, you know, all his trinkets and trophies and accomplishments and the stuff that the newspapers will write about him, you know, in his obituary, all this stuff. All of his trash. Every good thing I've ever done, religiously or otherwise, all of it is absolute. Put it in a trash bag, take it out, it's trash. Whatever, verse 7, was gained to me, I count it a loss for the sake of Christ, because I can't bring my stuff, my accomplishments with me. I got to come to Christ naked. I count everything lost because I want to know Christ, verse 8. I've suffered the loss of everything. I count all of it as rubbish, as dung, as manure, as sewage, All of it is sewage. In order that, in verse 8, I might gain Christ. I want Christ. I want to be, verse 9, found in Him, connected to Him. Not having, now listen, hone in here. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. What's the law? God's standards of right and wrong. Living the Ten Commandments, living the Two Commandments, living the Ten Commandments, living the hundreds of other commandments. That's not going to get me righteousness because to some degree or another, my righteousness is like filthy rags. It's tainted with some kind of self-centeredness, some kind of a pride thing. The best things I've done are tainted with sin. Just to be frank and honest before God. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, derived from being good enough, but that which is through, what's the big word? Faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What does that mean? We bring nothing. Come to Christ, I trust Christ as my Savior and Lord. I bring no accomplishment with me now, in the past, or in the future. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. He's offered me the gift of eternal life. He gave me the ability to trust Him for that gift. I am as righteous as God is righteous because of that gift. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And that's 180 degrees different than every religion in the world. Chapter 3 and verse 10. How to view God's call, that's your blank. This is about sanctification or growth. How do we view this call of God upon our lives? We want to know Him, verse 10. Here's your one line. I received the gift of righteousness, and now having received that gift, here's my insatiable desire. I want to know Christ. I want to know His power, and I want to know His sufferings. I want to know Christ. Two things. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Paul speaks a lot about, Paul spoke about that in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3. I want to know the fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing together in His suffering and in that process being conformed to His death. But that last is a participle. So it's two big ideas. I want to know Christ. I want to know His power. I want to know His suffering. That's a guy who really wants to know Jesus. I'm willing to go through difficult times because as I go through those times, Jesus is going through them with me, the difficult times, all right? And so verse 13, one thing I do. So again, your big line is verse 10. And then to summarize that, one thing I do. Is this the one thing in my life? Forgetting everything behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's an upward call on your life, on my life, on our lives. I press on toward that call. And let everybody who's been made perfect have that attitude. That's the attitude. One thing I do. Chapter 3 and verse 20. We talk about justification, being made righteous by faith in Christ, sanctification, Jesus growing us as we press on with Him in His call, and then glorification, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait, and that's a key phrase, for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their big line. This is verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are great, most of us. I mean, you know, are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Is that an insatiable desire to see Christ come back today? How that works, if I really want to know Christ and my life is spent on knowing Him, then I have this incredible desire to see Him because there's so much I don't know about Him that I'm going to know on that day, and I can't wait. But if my life is about my happiness, He can hold off. How's God doing in your heart, in my heart? And chapter 4 and verse 6, skip verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's verse 4. So many things about joy. Here's verse 6. Here's your big line. And some of you have this memorized. Be anxious for nothing. This is how to view anxiety. When that anxious thought comes up, like in a few minutes, you're anxious about dinner burning, you're anxious about the kids, so many things to be anxious about. When anxiety comes, how do we view anxiety? This is a theology of anxiety, or a theology of security, really, is probably a better way to put it. Be anxious for nothing. So when an anxious thought comes up, I'm going, nah, it's not going to work. But in everything, by prayer and supplication is making a request, by prayer and asking, with thanksgiving, always include thanksgiving for the many blessings, let your request be made known to God. That's your big one line, okay? And some of you all have that memorized. So verse 6 is the one line. How to view anxiety? When it comes up, we turn it into a prayer request. We also don't let our minds dwell on that. We pray about it. Then when we're done, verse 8, we let our minds dwell on what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute and excellent and worthy of praise. And we talked about all of that. Listen to that sermon. And then we are ministering, verse 9. And the peace of God, verse 7, and the God of peace, verse 9, will be with us. All right? And then verse 11 of chapter 4. This is how to view poverty and wealth. And most of us are maybe somewhere, actually most of us, by Paul's standards, we're very wealthy. How to view poverty and wealth. A theology of stewardship. And that the this is a big section on contentment. Paul closes out this letter with joy, peace, contentment. Those are three big words. So verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's your one line. I have learned to be, matter of fact, let's say that one together. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? That God's taken us through different seasons to teach us how to be content in that season. May that be true of our children. May that be true of our grandchildren. I know we want to spoil them. I get it. I'm a dad. I'm a granddad. I get it. God takes us through seasons, and we learn as we follow Him, we learn contentment. Humble means prosperity, being filled, going hungry, having abundance, suffering a need. I could have chosen this line. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but you'd leave here and expecting it to help your golf game, okay? It's not about that, okay? It's about going through wealth and poverty and being content in both. Because if you're wealthy, you're still not content because you got to get more. Welcome to America. Verse 17, how to view stewardship. Kind of this whole thing is about stewardship, but here's another line. I seek the profit which increases to your account. It's not about supporting a missionary. Verse 17, it's about the profit that comes to the account of believers as they support people, Christians in need, including here missionaries and the persecuted church. And he goes on to say, I'm incarcerated, and by the way, I got clothing, I got part of the Bible, I am living in abundance. And then the last note in this thing is about how to view the blank is God. I'm going to close out with theology, what we call theology proper. Theos is God, ology, study of. This is God. Two notes on God. Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs. Now, your definition of needs and Paul's might be different because Paul just said, I'm living in prosperity, abundance, okay, having just some clothes and some of the Bible. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. Bank on that. And so that's your line. My God shall supply all your needs. But if you want to make this the one-liner, I couldn't choose verse 20. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. I mean, that's the big line of life. What's life about? Glorifying God. He is Father. He supplies our needs forever and ever. Verse 21, greet the saints. God has made believers saints, holy ones, when they trust Christ. He's made them brothers. We're a brotherhood together. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. These would be brand new believers that, verse 22, he's calling saints, holy ones, brand new believers, old Roman jailers. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you. In chapter 4, verse 23, grace with you. That's common in Paul's language. Grace to you means, as you're studying this letter, may God bring his grace to you. As you leave after reading this letter, may God's grace be with you. And indeed, may God's grace be with all of you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this great privilege to be able to be together today. Father, thank you for the book of Philippians. Thank you for working and moving in our hearts through these last number of weeks through this book as we've gone phrase by phrase, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And now in this overview, Father, tough endeavor for me because there's a lot of stuff I left out. But hopefully these big ideas, these big lines, and these big ideas from these big lines in context will be riveted to our hearts. What an incredible guide to life and fullness of joy. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're going to go through, thank you for your grace at work in us through Christ. And Jesus, and Fred, if you've never spoken these words to him, we're closing with this. Speak these words to him. Lord, if you want to be right with him and know that you're right with him, Lord Jesus, in the fullness of my heart, I turn from my waywardness, my lack of focus on Christ. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. I turn from my sin, my own devices, my own plans, my own whatever. It's from this day forward, it's all going to be about you, to live as Christ. And so, Jesus, I turn to you as my Savior and Lord. I turn from whatever sin has been guiding me and whatever selfish ideas and whatever. I turn from all of that. I turn to you, Lord Jesus. I apologize for the way I've been living. Jesus, I turn to you as my Savior and Lord. And out of gratitude for what you've done for me, I want to live a life of worship, a life totally focused on you, a life as an offering being poured out to you. May my life be sweet in your eyes and in your heart and in your mouth. Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. No turning back. I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open. If you want prayer regarding anything, come on down. If you want to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, make sure that's the case. Come on down. We're going to be doing baptisms today at the beach following the life group times. Come on down and join us. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.